It was good to hear you praying for Israel this morning. And I know I'm guessing most of you know what's going on in Israel and the Middle East these days. In fact, it's kind of what we're starting talking about this morning. I get a lot of different magazines and newsletters and things, and this one here was in Time magazine back in July, first part of July. This one here came from World magazine. And here, this article is written by, I don't think he's a Christian, but I was just amazed at what he wrote here. And he is saying that a lot of people are really confused about what's going on in the Middle East because they don't understand it, that the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO, you know, Israel gave them this Gaza Strip in exchange for peace. That was the whole deal. We'll give you this land. The Palestinians will give this land back to you in exchange for a ceasefire. You stop attacking us and stop your terrorist attacks. Well, that lasted about 1 week before the terrorist attacks started again, and so everybody was really confused about why that happened. And this article goes in to explain why it happened. He says the Palestinian people, they're not interested in peace. They want the land so that they can use that land to carry on more terrorist attacks and eventually wipe out the people of Israel. That's what he writes about. I was really surprised to see that in Time magazine, of all places. And then this came in a World magazine, which I get. And here it's kind of a political cartoon. You know, you get these in newspapers and other places. And this one's funny because you can't see it. I know. You can see it after the service if you want. But here's Israel. This little guy represents Israel standing in the middle, and you can kind of see he's just standing on a little piece of land now, and he's got these two big guns coming in from the side, one from Hamas and one from Hezbollah, and he says, "But we gave you land for peace." And this guy over here says, "Yeah, but we want that peace," pointing to the little piece he's still standing on. And that's really true. I don't know if you know about it or not, but just give you a little bit of background. In October, this actually started way back in 1948 when Israel became a nation again after World War II. But then in October of 1973, the Arab states surrounding Israel at the time launched a surprise attack on Israel on Yom Kippur, one of their holidays, one of their holiest days. And the Arab states were still angry about their defeat in 1967. So in 1948, Israel became a nation. In 1967, there was what was known as the Six-Day War. And at that time, they had tried to attack Israel again, and Israel soundly defeated the Arab nations, and they gained control of Jerusalem at that time. Then in 1973, they launched another surprise attack in order to try and obliterate Israel, but they lost that war as well, that battle as well. Israel was initially caught off guard, but then they regrouped and fought off the attack. And that brief struggle convinced the Arabs that these surprise attacks weren't working. They had tried it several times, and they kept on getting defeated by the Israeli army. And so they said, "We need a new plan. We need a new way to go about demolishing and destroying Israel." So they developed what is known as the three-phased plan, or the phased plan, and it's still in effect today. You can get online and search for the phased plan, and here's what will come up. It's basically three steps. Number one, to slowly gain land through what they term armed struggle, but when you read a little bit more, basically it's terrorism. Through terrorist efforts, they are trying to gain land. And guess what? A month ago, they got some in Gaza. For the first time, they've gotten some land. And because of the world pressure upon Israel, that, you know, give the Palestinians what they want. Give them some of the land. So they did. They got Gaza. Second, once they get some land, the second step then is to use this land as a base of operations to continue the struggle against Israel. They didn't want peace. They wanted to use that land to continue attack Israel. And that's why only a week or two after they got this Gaza Strip, more rockets started falling into Israel from this Gaza Strip. And the whole world was confused. What's going on? We thought, well, there was a ceasefire. So then the third step, they get the land. They use this land to continue to attack Israel. The third step then is to provoke an all-out war in which Israel's Arab neighbors destroy Israel entirely. And we can kind of see that going on right now. We have Iran, we have Lebanon, we have the Palestinian organization. You know, Arab nations are all kind of ganging up on Israel. And I don't know what's going to happen from this. We will see. It will be interesting to see how it plays out. But this is their plan since 1973. Get some land, use that land to attack Israel, and eventually obliterate Israel. That's their plan. Now, why did I begin this morning talking about all of this? We're in Esther. We still are in Esther. And you can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. We're going to be picking back up in Esther chapter 3. Let me find it here myself. But it may come as a surprise to you to learn that this plan to obliterate... By the way, the Arab nations, in order to carry out this plan, developed an organization which we know of today as the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. That is the primary vehicle they are using to carry out that three-phased plan. But that plan, we're going to see today, is not new. Yes, they developed it in 1973, but a similar plan has been tried to carry it out. It's something similar has been being carried out for thousands of years against Israel in an attempt to destroy what God has promised to them and to thwart God's plan. It's been Satan's goal from the very beginning of time, starting in the Garden of Eden, to keep God's word from coming true and to stop God's promises to his people from coming true. And he still hasn't given up on his attempt to do this. One of Satan's primary goals in history is to thwart God's plan and to keep God's promises from coming true. But each time as you read through Scripture, you can see Satan tries to do something and God counteracts, God protects, God foils the plans and attempts of Satan. Satan was behind the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. He was behind the death of Abel at the hand of Cain. In Genesis 6, there's this whole story about the sons of God coming down and having children with the daughters of men. You know, you read this whole thing, what is going on? Well, we don't really know exactly everything that's going on there, but we do know Satan is trying to pervert and destroy God's plan to bring the Messiah. And that's what... That failed because of the flood. And then you read in Genesis 12 and 20 and 50, all these other things about Satan trying to destroy God's plan. Then when Israel goes to Egypt, he tried to destroy the Israelites by killing all the firstborn, all the male children, remember? Of course, Moses survived. Then again, when Moses comes back and leads the people of Israel into the wilderness, Pharaoh gets his whole army together and he goes and follows them off because he's going to destroy them or at least bring them back to be slaves. But of course, the Red Sea happens and Pharaoh's army is destroyed instead. Then they get into the Promised Land and there's giants in the land and the Philistines and all these other people who are wanting to keep them from inheriting the land that God had promised to them. And then you think of the numerous intrigues and plots against the kingly line of David after he became king. Saul trying to kill young David with a spear. And then Jehoram kills all his brothers. The Arabians kill all of David's descendants but one. You just read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you find Satan is trying to keep God's promises from coming true. And every time, it's like one person survives, one person makes it, and then God continues to carry out his promises through that one person. Then when Jesus Christ finally comes on the scene, Satan says, you know what, I cannot let him accomplish his mission to planet Earth. And so Satan sends Herod to kill all the young boys in Bethlehem to stop the Messiah from coming. Even the crucifixion. I don't think Satan knew what was going on in the crucifixion. I think that Satan thought that in crucifying Jesus Christ, Satan was winning. And that when Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought, aha, I've won. Little did he know that this was God's greatest victory in and through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I mean, that is Satan. At that point, Satan knew he was defeated. There's nothing else he could do. But still, Satan keeps trying to make God's word and God's promises not come true. If he can make one of God's promises not come true, then that means that God's a liar. And so God has all these promises he's made to the people of Israel, and Satan says, you know what, I'm going to try and keep just one of those promises from coming true. That's why he has all these plans throughout history to keep God's people, the Israelites, out of his land and destroy the people of Israel. And that is one reason why the whole world is against Israel in so many ways and at so many times, even nowadays when they're just trying to defend themselves and so on. So why did I go into all of this? What does this have to do with Esther? Well, this hatred for Israel, you know, we saw it recently with Hitler and the Nazis regime, and now the Palestinian Liberation Organization, their three-phase plan, which basically is just to destroy Israel. All of this is a satanically inspired plan to make God's plans for Israel not come true. And it's this theme in Scripture, it's this theme in history, and we're going to see it crop up in Esther today, where the nation, because of Haman, the nation, the Persian nation, sets out to destroy, to obliterate Israel. So I'm calling this the first PLO. Today we think of the PLO as the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Here in Scripture, we have the Persian Liberation Organization. It came something like 2,500 years ago, but it's the same goals and the same plans that we see today with Hitler and with Hamas and Hezbollah and Palestinian Liberation Organization, and then today with Haman. So we're in chapter 3, Esther chapter 3. Hopefully you're there. And let's pick up in verse 7. Hopefully we can get through the end of chapter 3 today. Esther chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So this is the 12th year that the king has been ruling and reigning. And from earlier places in the book, that tells us that Esther has been queen for 4 years. And the Pur, you say, what is that? And it says, that is the lot. We don't really know. I mean, it's probably like a little set of die, you know, that you use to play games. They have the, six sides and the 1 through 6 dots and all of that sort of thing on it. It's probably something similar to that, except they didn't have dots on it. They probably had pictures of their gods and their goddesses and their deities and that sort of thing. And then it says there that they cast the lots until a month was chosen. Apparently, what they would do is they had this board with all the months of the year written on it, and they would cast this die on there, this dice, I don't know if it was one or two, until it would land on the same month 3 times in a row. And when that happened, they would say, oh, well, this must be the month that the gods have chosen for this event, this action, this decision to be carried out. So they're casting these lots, the Pur, and it's a very Persian religious ceremony sort of thing because they're very superstitious and they believe the gods were involved in all of this. But little did they know that the God who created all things and who is in control of all things, he's actually the one who's in control of the lot casting. Remember, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the lot fell, as we see here in verse 7, on the 12th month, and that's about 1 year away from where they're at now. So they have 1 year to make the preparations, which we'll read about in the rest of the chapter. So, verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, now look what he says here. He's got his plan. There's a certain people, he doesn't say who, he just says, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. So he's making this horrible accusation against all these people in the land of Persia. He doesn't really have any evidence. He doesn't have any proof. He doesn't even say who the people are. He is exploiting. Remember Haman, he's like the second in command right now. He's exploiting his power, his position, his access to the king, and he presents his plan. He basically makes two statements here. First, he says, hey, there's these people in the land and they're scattered all over. Now that's true. That's true. There's nothing false about that. Jewish people were in the land of Persia and they were scattered all over the place. That's not a bad thing. In fact, there in the land of Persia, the Persian Empire, there were hundreds of people just like this. They would go around and conquer people and bring them back to Persia and let them scatter around and get married and have jobs and all sorts of things. So that's true. The Persians prided themselves in their diversity. They were the first melting pot of the world. The United States is kind of a melting pot of the world now, but back then it was the Persians. They were kind of like the United States. All these peoples would come and have jobs there and work there, and it was a wonderful thing for them. So that's his first thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. But secondly, look what he does. He accuses the Israelites of disobeying the king's laws. And this was, for the most part, an outright lie. The actions of the Israelites in every nation they have been in throughout this book and throughout Israelite history have, for the most part, been thoroughly law-abiding. They obey the laws of the land as long as it does not contradict their own laws. So, you know, you think of Daniel, and he obeys the laws of the land except when he has to worship the king or worship a graven image. Then he says, no, that's a law I cannot obey. So this is a false accusation. Haman says that the solution then is to just kill them all. Kill them all throughout the entire empire. And that would include those over in Israel, because Israel was part of the Persian Empire. Remember, they had gone back to rebuild the temple. And so the king, Haman says, the king, you'd be better off just to obliterate all these people. It'd be better off if they were exterminated. Now, note that Haman doesn't name who these people are, but he continues in verse 9. If it pleases the king, look what he says. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. Now, Haman knows that he's made a false accusation. Haman knows that he hasn't told the king who these people are. Haman knows that in any government, in any place, in anywhere, if you just come out and say an accusation, we're going to destroy all these people, the king or the ruler, whoever, is going to scoff at you and say, oh, come on, who are these people? Give me some evidence. So he throws in this last little thing here in verse 9. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. What is this? It's a bribe. It's a bribe. Haman, because of his position, has become extremely rich. And so he offers the king this huge bribe, 10,000 talents of silver. Guess how much that is? A talent of silver weighs about 90 pounds. And so 10,000 talents equals 13 million ounces of silver, or about $60 million. $60 million is what he's offering the king here. Now you say, that seems pretty dumb. And remember, Haman, the reason he's doing this is because he's mad at Mordecai. That's the only reason. He is spending $60 million to kill one person named Mordecai and all of his relatives, of course. But it all goes back, remember, Haman has this whole thing with his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Agag, the Amalekite. And so there's this kind of this family revenge thing here going on with Haman. But Haman's not stupid. He's a good businessman. He knows Persian law. And there was a Persian law that said that if you made an accusation against somebody and it came to be true and that person was executed because you discovered what they had done and what they were doing and so on, that you got to keep all of their possessions and all of their money and their house and so on. And so Haman, yes, he's bribing the king here. He's going to give him $60 million. But Haman knows that if this turns out to be true and he's able to kill all the Israelite people, guess who gets all their possessions? Haman. So it's a good business deal for him as well. He's a venture capitalist looking to make some easy money and get some revenge on the Israelites on the side. So we can be sure the king was probably looking for more money because, remember, he had just had this disastrous war with the Greeks down in Greece, lost his whole army, and so he's looking to refill his money banks as well. And so he says, boy, $60 million into my treasury, that sounds pretty good. So he takes the bait. And look at verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he might be in some of your Bibles, is easily influenced by Haman and by his officials. He doesn't even investigate the accusations. He doesn't know his wife is going to be involved in this. Remember, Esther is a Jew, but he doesn't know that yet, neither does Haman. But regardless, this is inexcusable of a leader. You don't just take some nameless accusation against somebody and say, yeah, go ahead, do whatever you want, because you're going to get a little money on the side. You need to always, and this is advice for all of us, if somebody comes to you and makes an accusation about somebody else, you have the duty to check the story, to hear the other side of the story. There's another proverb that says, the first to present his case seems right until another questions him. If someone comes to you and says, oh, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so said, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so did, you need to go check the facts. That's your responsibility. And the king should have done that here, but he didn't. He shows no concern for anyone but himself. He disregards that millions of people in his country are going to be killed simply because he wants some more money, and you know Haman, for whatever reason, he wants some more money as well. So he gives Haman his signet ring, which is kind of like giving him a blank check. He'll sign the bottom and say, "Do whatever you want." This is his signet ring. What they would do is they'd get these clay tablets and write the law or whatever they're going to do on there, and then the king would press his signet ring into the clay tablet, and then they would bake the clay, and it would be a permanent law because it was in clay. The signet ring was like the signature. That's where we get the word signature, signet ring. So, in verse 11, though, the king continues, and the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Now, what's the king doing here? The king's saying, if that's what you want to do with the money, it's fine. You know, it's your money. Spend it however you want. So be it. The military was paid out of the royal treasury, so the 10,000 talents of silver probably would be used to recruit more soldiers, because remember, they all got killed down in Greece, and train them. We have a year to do this, and then send them out to kill everybody. And, of course, then the king and Haman would profit from this when they plundered the Israelites. And, in fact, that's what we see them plan there in verses 12 through 13. They draft this edict. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province. It's just a lot of legal things here. It's going to go out in every language, in every script, to all the people. Name of King Ahasuerus was written. It was sealed with the king's signet ring. You know, Haman puts his stamp of approval, the king's stamp of approval on there. Then letters were sent by couriers in all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So here's this whole law, Persian law, coming out. You kill them, you get to keep all their stuff. You can tell from the excess legal language that this might have been taken from a direct quote from the edict. I mean, maybe the person who wrote Esther had this clay tablet with the law written right on there. And they would sent out by kind of Pony Express. That's the way they did it. Send out these ponies, these horses with riders on it, and take it out all over, announcing this edict here. Notice that the edict is sent out on the 13th day of the first month. Now, ironically, this is the eve of the Passover. Do you know what the Passover is? Passover is a holiday for the Jewish people where they celebrate the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Remember what happened. There was the 10 plagues, and the 10th one was where the firstborn sons of all the Israelites, or all the Egyptians, were killed. And on that night, the Israelite people gained their freedom from Egypt. Here in the United States, it would be like July 4th, Independence Day. So on the day before the Passover, or like if it was today, the day before July 4th, July 3rd, this edict goes out to tell them that, oh, and by the way, 1 year from now, you're going to be slaughtered. You're going to be annihilated. You're going to be killed. It would kind of be like on July 3rd, our government saying in the news, and we turn on our evening news, and our government says, by the way, 1 year from now, on July 3rd, we're going to sell the entire nation to China. What? We would not be happy about that news. And yet that is what's happening here to the Israelites. The day before the Passover, they're going to be obliterated. And it may be that Haman's trying to get revenge here because the edict is very close to the command given by King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:3 against the Amalekites. Remember when God told the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites? And he told them to destroy every animal, every woman, every child. And it's a very bloody thing there. And so Haman kind of adopts some of the same language here, showing that he's trying to get revenge for what happened to him. Of course, the difference is that God intended to rid the promised land of the Amalekites because of their horrible sin and idolatry. Haman is trying to get rid of God's covenant people. Another difference, of course, is that in 1 Samuel 15, God told the Israelites, look, you are not supposed to take any of their possessions, none of their animals, none of their gold, none of their silver. You are not supposed to profit from this 1 cent. Whereas Haman, he's trying to do this for profit. He's trying to get much gain from it. So finally, verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that all should be ready for this day. And we know that the edict was dispatched on March of 474 BC. And that means they had 1 year to get ready for this extermination. And the decree, by the way, is not telling all the people that they can kill Israelites. It's only for the military. They're just saying, hey, 1 year from now, the military is going to go out and kill some of your neighbors. Don't worry about it. It's something the king has decreed. So don't be scared. Unless you're an Israelite, then be very afraid because you're about to die. So verse 15, the couriers went out by Pony Express, as I indicated, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. They're celebrating. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now the edict bewildered the people. Apparently, such a decree had never come from the royal court before. Haman's bloodthirstiness, along with Xerxes' seeming indifference to such atrocities, was incredible for people to think about. What is our king thinking? These people that he's decided to destroy, they're law-abiding citizens. They're good neighbors. They're my friends. What is he thinking and saying he's going to destroy and kill them all? They're not disobedient citizens. Maybe some of the other minorities were getting worried as well. Boy, after he wipes out the Israelites, maybe he's going to come after me. Maybe he's going to decide to destroy us as well. And that's how chapter 3 ends. They are worried, they are concerned, they are perplexed, but not Haman and the king. They sit down to drink. They sit down to celebrate. Now remember, put yourself in the Israelite shoes here for a minute. In the book of Esther, God is not mentioned anywhere. His name isn't mentioned. There's nothing about him mentioned. And probably at this very time, the Israelites were wondering, where is God? What is God going to do about this? Here's this decree going out that we're all going to be obliterated, and what can we do about it? Nothing. It looks to them like they have been abandoned by God, that he has forgotten them. And maybe they would go back and open up their Old Testament and look at some of the promises where God would sustain them and keep them and protect them from their enemies. And they look at these promises and say, boy, these sure are not coming true. How are these going to come true when the Persian army comes out to destroy us? So the Israelites are asking themselves, do God's promises still stand today? Is he going to fight for us against Haman the Amalekite and the Persian army? Is God going to keep his covenant to us? Is the covenant even in effect anymore? When all the cards are stacked against us and there seems to be no hope, will God prove himself to be powerful and faithful against all odds? Those are the questions they were asking. And those are the questions the rest of the story will answer. And that's encouraging for us, because if you're ever in life where you are facing a trial or a situation or something where you feel like God has forgotten you or God has overlooked you or God is not keeping his word to you, you can look at what he has done for his people in the past and say, oh, he remembers, he sees, he knows, he is powerful, he is watching out for me, he has not forgotten me. And a good word to close on this morning is the promise of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 10, 29 and 31, where we read, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? In other words, sparrows aren't very valuable. But, Jesus says, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. In other words, a sparrow doesn't die and God doesn't notice. Then Jesus says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows so much about you. He hasn't forgotten you. He has taken the time to count the number of hairs on your head. I don't know if he's got a little ledger in heaven that says, you know, Jeremy Myers, 2,438 hairs. I don't know how many I have. That was just a guess. I did not count them last night. And if I pull one out, if I can get one there, they're kind of short. There, I got about six or seven. Did that ledger in heaven just drop? God knows that I just lost. I don't even know how many are here, but he knows. That's how much he cares about you and I, to count the number of hairs on our head. God knows, he sees. Oh, and then Jesus goes on to say, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If you're in a place in your life where it seems God has forgotten, God has forsaken you, God is not watching you, he's not answering your prayers, don't believe those lies for a second. God knows, God sees, God cares. He will take care of you. He will provide for you as we trust in him and rely on him and look to him for our future. He does take care of his children. That's what the rest of the book of Esther will show us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the book of Esther, because, Father, so often we do face similar trials in our life where we lose our jobs or our health goes bad or we have family problems. Father, or we even look around in our world today with terrorism and wars and diseases and all sorts of things, Father, and they can become very scary for us. And sometimes, Father, we wonder where you are at and what you are doing and if you have even heard our prayers and if you're even watching out for us. But, Father, the book of Esther tells us that even when all the world says you are absent, you are gone, and you don't care, your word, Father, tells us that those are lies, that you do care, that you do love us. Father, you love us so much, you take the time and the attention to count the very hairs on our head. Father, I thank you for that, because it shows me how much you love me and how much you're taking care of me. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.